that's more mature. We'll look in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 as we begin to piggyback on this whole study of arrogance and pride of the kings. And what is better than pride? Humility. So, actually, in Proverbs 16, it'll say in verse 19, better is the humble than the way of the proud. And, of course, what he says there in chapter 16, I think it's verse 5, is that the proud certainly will not go unpunished. So, would you rather be humble or proud? Well, I'd rather be humble because of the fact that God exalts the humble, doesn't he? God will give grace to the humble. He resists the proud, and that's certainly not the way you want to go. So we're going to be talking about the beginnings of humble. In other words, what does it look like to be humble? If, in fact, it is bad to be proud of heart, what does it look like to be humble of heart, and how do you get there? And we're going to take a journey with Josiah. Josiah is going to be kind of the poster boy that walks us through and walks us to that state of humility. And we'll follow him all the way through. Unfortunately, Josiah will kind of do a round trip, and that's not a good thing. But he's going to take us to that path of humility. And, you know, Jesus makes it very clear there in Matthew, you know, unless you humble yourself as a child, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And it's going to be impossible for people to, I think it's impossible for you to really imagine how important it is to be humble and what it actually looks like. Because I think oftentimes people perceive that humility looks like acquiescing to other people. But that's not what humility looks like at all. Humility is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. And oftentimes humility might even look a little bit arrogant to other people, because if in fact you're humble before God, you're going to be pretty self-confident in front of other people. And you're not going to really worry about what people say about you, because there's only one that you want to please, and that's the Lord. And that doesn't mean you're going to try to be obnoxious, but it does mean that you're going to speak the truth in love unapologetically and just believe that God is going to take care of you. So we're going to see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 as we begin to look at the life of Josiah. And I just want to make a couple of points here by way of some of our study in Hebrews. And that is to say that, you know, when you go through the Old Testament, what you're seeing are the shadows. More specifically, you're seeing the tangible things. You're seeing things work out in the world of the physical. So, for instance, when Scripture talks about the feasts are the physical of something that is spiritual. I'll give you an example. The Feast of the Passover was a physical feast in which they celebrated the Passover lamb. We believe, as Paul will say, Christ is our Passover lamb. And by receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, death has passed over us and we have everlasting life. So they celebrated in a very tangible way, but those were all shadows that were pointing to the reality of the salvation of Jesus Christ. So no matter what, there's basically three Jewish feasts that all the males are required to go to. Every one of those feasts are pointing to something specific that was coming. Feast of Pentecost, of course, we saw fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So every one of those things, and as well as we talked about in Hebrews dealing with the tabernacle, was a shadow of Christ coming. So the design of the tabernacle was not as much what the Christ would look like, but what was in his heart. And so you come to the Ark of the Covenant, it really revealed the heart of God, and God says, okay, now this is going to be the heart of my son when he comes to earth, and he will tabernacle among us. So all of those things are pointing to this. So as we look at these examples in the Old Testament, and in particular as we look at Josiah as he walks through this walk, what we're going to see is some very physical things that he's doing, but we see the spiritual principle in the text that is pointing to us and telling us, okay, in Christ, what do we do? For instance, he's going to actually begin to repair the temple in the Old Testament, a temple that was built by Solomon. we're going to repair, God is going to call us to repair and to build up the temple of God or the dwelling place of God, or as John 2 would, Jesus himself would call his body the temple. We're going to repair and build up the temple of God, the church being the body of who? Christ. So as Christ so clearly puts it, and so we have a responsibility to begin to do that in a realm of the spiritual. How do you build up this holy temple? As Paul will make mention of it in Corinthians, we are a temple of God. So how do you build up this wonderful temple? We're going to talk about that and how that comes into play. But my point is that all of these things in the Old Testament are shadows and foreshadowing of the real. And so we're going to actually transform it into the real as well as look at the text of the shadows in the Old Testament. And as we go to chapter 34, it is good to remember that it was Amon, who was the father of Josiah, who would only be king for 2 years because of the arrogance of his heart. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because it's written in Scripture. So if you'll back up into chapter 33, and we'll just pick up at verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned how long?
2 years.
2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, verse 23, moreover, he did not what? Humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done, which was the most wicked guy on the planet. But he at least, well, if you back up into the same chapter, chapter 33, as we see Manasseh, who was misleading all of Judah, verse 9, and of course, an extremely wicked king. But it says in verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, sometimes it takes people getting in distress to humble themselves. And as we've already seen, some people, even in distress, won't humble themselves. But God knows certainly those that will. And it says, and when he was finally in distress, he entreated the Lord, and he, what did he do? He humbled himself. So that's why it says in verse 23, moreover, Amon didn't humble himself like his father, which seems to convey that God gave him every opportunity that he could afford him, and yet this young man would not humble himself. So God then took him home, or he was killed. I don't want to use the phrase took him home. But if you look at the end of verse 25, it says that the people of the land killed the conspirators of King Amon. But the fact is, according to verse 24, that his own servants in his own household conspired to kill him, and he was killed in that regard. The point of the matter is that as you look at chapter 33, you have the two kings before, which are, if you look, Manasseh and Amon, both, what is the issue? The issue is whether or not they're going to humble themselves or not. Manasseh finally did. Amon would not. Now we're going to see Josiah, and we're going to see a young man at the age of 8 years old who will begin with a heart that wants to follow the Lord. Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian, writes about this young man, this king, and he says in so many words that he was very amiable, he was very cordial, and he had a spirit that was wanting to do the right thing. And so it's interesting as we begin to see this young man at a very early age, knowing the father that he has, that was Amon. His father, I don't know how old he was when Josiah was born, his father probably had to be around 15 or 16. So Amon was 15 or 16 when Josiah was born. And by the time he's 8, his dad's dead, which is basically around 24 years. His dad's 24 when he dies. And now Josiah's 8 years old. And he takes the reign of the king. It would be a hard thing to come into. I mean, 8-year-old, just think of being 8 years old and saying, okay, we're no longer kids. We're in charge of a nation, and we now pick up with Josiah. It says this in chapter 34 and verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, which means how old was he when he died? That's still not very old, is it? His life will be cut short because of pride. But Josiah will start off very well, and his life will actually take us to a point of humbling, but not fully there. We'll talk about that. But as we go, we start off with Josiah being 8 years old, and it says in verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, so now we're at how old is he?
16.
Okay, 16 years old. At the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved images and the molten images. That's the 12th, was it the 12th year he begins to do that? Mm-hmm. That's pretty interesting, because the 13th year is when God calls Jeremiah as a youth. So Jeremiah is going to be pretty close to his age at this time. They're pretty close. Josiah is older, but probably around 20. Jeremiah's probably around 16 at this juncture. That's pretty interesting. The reason I bring that up is we're going to talk about Jeremiah within the text. And what we're going to see is, as you have this sheet, there is a path to humility, and there's certain things that you and I, When God says, humble yourself, when Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, it's easy for us to quote a verse like that but not fully understand what that means. I think the reason is because we're a nation of talkers, but we're not very good at doing. So we'll philosophize about things, we'll text things, we'll put them on the internet and email them, but rarely will we actually do what we're ever talking about. And I think that's one of the big downsides of a lot of Bible studies. One of the big downsides of Bible studies, you accumulate a lot of knowledge and nobody does anything about it. And that can become pretty dangerous. So as you come to the passage, what we begin to see are certain things that he does almost immediately. Now what we know is this is a path to humbling. How do we know that? Well, it's very inquisitive of you, and I'm once again glad you asked. So if you drop on down to verse 27, we will see why God rewarded this young man, and we're kind of cutting to the chase, but I want you to see where we're heading in this. There is a promise that is actually given to Josiah, and the promise, of course, is that God is going to protect him. Why? The answer is verse 27. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me, you tore your clothes, you wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Do you think it's important to God that you humble yourself? Okay, so as long as we've established that, If you comprehend just how important this is, because this is the game changer of your life. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. If you will humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. God will work on your behalf. See, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So, where does righteousness begin? Righteousness begins in humility. And what does humility look like? Well, we're going to go through the stages, and we're going to use Josiah to do it, because Josiah is actually walking through, and at a very early age, he begins in this walk of humility. Where does it begin? It begins with seeking God. If you look at the passage, it starts off this way, verse 8. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, what is the phrase here? He began to what? seek God. Now, way back when the kingdom was divided at the time of Solomon, the indictment against Rehoboam, which we're talking about basically the stages of the first kings, the greatest indictment against him was, well, probably best to turn there. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And I want you to see the description, and it's a small verse, but you might just want to mark it well. Rehoboam sinned against God grossly. And Scripture tells us that he did an evil before God. Now, when I say and use the word somebody did something evil before God, I think there are 1,001 things that may come to your mind, but I bet you it's not this one. Because the way it reads in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, and he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That is an evil. That is an act of wickedness. To seek other things before God is an act of wickedness. And God sees it as an injurious thing, that's the word evil, as an injurious thing against him. It is as if you spit in his face. It is as if you put a nail in his hand. It is that which is an act of defiance, an act of rebellion, but most of all, it is a declaration of God saying, you are not important. God declares it, therefore, the great evil of Rehoboam. He did not seek the Lord. What becomes the great glory of Josiah is that at a very early age, he set his mind to seek the Lord. Now, it's very important that you understand what we're talking about here, because we're not talking about seeking the Bible or going to church or knowing a lot of stuff. What we're talking about is actually seeking to know God. And that's kind of the argument if you look in Jeremiah chapter 4, just by way of kind of giving you clarity in this particular realm. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 4, God declares to Israel in verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord. See this verse 1? Then you should return to who? Me. What does that mean? Well, it seems pretty clear that the whole reason that he began to pursue righteousness was because he wanted to know God more. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, kind of in there. Okay. And that you need to seek me. This was kind of his emphasis. And so, and of course, the point of God through Jeremiah was, you know, don't seek what I could do for you. Seek me. And let me just say this. The world, that's a world of difference. That's why, and all most of you know, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, kingdom is basileus, which doesn't mean that you're looking for a castle. It means that you're seeking his rule. More specifically, what you're saying is, I seek you to be in charge of me, God. That's what seek ye first the kingdom of God is. So what you're saying is, I want you to be in charge of me, and I long for this more than anything else. And he says, if you'll do that, everything else will be taken care of. All these things will be added unto you. And of course, in that particular context, Matthew chapter 6, what's he talking about? Well, the roof over your head, clothes in your back, food in your mouth. So he's talking about actually taking care of you. So he says, if you'll seek me first. Now, there are people that go to work, and they work really hard, and some are workaholics, and they pursue all of the things of the world, and they eat, and they have a roof over their head. But the problem is that they don't have fullness of joy, or as Proverbs says, it is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he has no sorrow to it. So the question is, do you want to go out and get these things for yourself and then come out empty-handed? You're not fulfilled. You don't have joy. You don't have peace. You don't have, and then you find it. You find yourself, as I told some of these young couples, you know, these people work all their life to go buy a house, and then by the time that they bought the house and they got all the things they wanted, they, within 2 or 3 years, they get a divorce, and now they got to sell the house, and all the money goes into the lawyers. The question is, who are you going to seek first, and who do you want giving you the stuff? Because when God gives it to you, there's no sorrow to it. And when God gives it to you, it's, there's no buyer's remorse, we'll put it another way. There's no buyer's remorse, the things that he gives you. And so in this particular passage, what we see is this desire to seek first the kingdom of God. So that's, I would say, if there's a beginning of humility, that's the beginning. And some people I don't even think actually have ever started. Because if you're seeking everything and anything else, then, and even if you're going to church for some other reason, that's not humility. It's not going to get rewarded. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God. Love him. Seek him with all of your heart. Why do you think that the law, and in particular Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Why do you think he says that? I mean, it's always been the case. There's never been another way. But anyway, so he begins by, and don't you think it's interesting, in verse 3, it starts off by, he began to seek. Well, it's actually telling us that there's a beginning that is going on in this. Now, what happens out of this, when you begin to seek God, then everything else, we have actually have a hymn that we sing. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the closer you get to him, the more you begin to hate the things that take you away from him. And you begin, this is an act of humility, by the way, you begin to tear down every high and lofty thing elevated above God. That's exactly what you begin to do. And so what do you think he begins to do? Well, the 12th year begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem, this is the end of verse 3, of the high places. I want you to kind of mark high places. There's a reason why they're described that way. The Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, and they tore down, there's the phrase there, the altars of the Baals of the presence, and of the incense altars that were, watch the phrase here, high above them, and he chopped them down. Are you feeling the tearing down? That's exactly what's happening. Also, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke into pieces and he grounds them in a powder. Now, we're going to talk about that as we go on. But what we see is that the emphasis of the text of tearing down is a very important part of humility. If, in fact, you believe that God is more important than anyone else, than anything else, you'll soon begin to see anything that draws you away from him as something that needs to be torn down. Yes, ma'am. Probably in this setting, it was the worship of a tree, but it was the kind of a goddess of nature, and in our modern day vernacular, Mother Nature. could possibly describe this particular god or goddess in particular. If you look with me in Jeremiah, it's interesting, or Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah will begin to describe the fact that God is going to, well, let's put it this way, God is upset at everything that's elevated above him. So what do you think is going to happen in that final day? God's going to level everything. Because everything, man has a tendency to worship other than God. So it says this, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 11. This is Isaiah 2, verse 11. The proud look of a man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Now watch the description here. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. I don't know if you're getting the picture or not. But anything elevated above God. Now, once again, in the Old Testament, these idols were the things that they worshipped and were literally physical idols that he was going in and tearing down. But if you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians is going to take us into the real. And the real are the idols in our heart. See, you could tear down a physical thing, but still not in your heart have real change. And so Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. And if you look with me in verse 3, he uses an interesting analogy. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See the text? Now watch this. We are destroying what? Speculations. Let's put it another way. Imaginations. Oh, I think I deserve better than this. You know what that is? It's a lofty imagination. I think I should have this. Really? I bet God knows what you need. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And there's a big difference between my lofty imaginations and a submissive spirit that is in obedience to everything that Christ tells me to do. What does that mean? That means that if, in fact, you're seeking God, what you will begin to do if you are walking down the road to humility is you'll begin to tear down every lofty thought. And you'll say, no, that's elevated above God. Some people will say, well, I think I should be able to do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. And so I'm going to set my schedule. I'll set my time. I've had people say, well, I can worship, I can worship whenever I feel like it. Wait a minute. Doesn't God say come to the, don't forsake the assembling? Well, yeah, but I can change the times. Really? That sounds like a lofty thing elevated against what God tells you to do. And that's a very simple thing, isn't it? It's a very simple thing. And yet, look at the arrogance of your heart. Well, I think I should be able to spend my money any way I want to. Really? That sounds like a lofty thought that is saying, you know, if God says that he wants my first, I shouldn't have to give him my first. I don't know. Where's that imagination coming from? And what in the world makes you think that thing is more valuable than God? See? So the passage is pretty clear that almost immediately Josiah begins to tear down every lofty thing elevated above God. You see him walking through the streets and he goes, okay, that one's, okay, this, why is that elevated? This, God should be elevated. Tear that thing down. You can see him walking down the street. He's a young man, he's not that old, but his heart is sold out to God, and he begins tearing down these things. And not only does he tear down, but he burns up. It's an interesting text. If you look with me in 34, if you go back, it says in verse 5, and he burned the bones. It's an interesting text. Then he burned the bones of the priest. Now, burning of the bones is a sign of curse. That's why we tell people don't get cremated, because it's a sign of a curse. I don't mean it that way. Okay, you don't mean it that way, but it's still not a good thing to do. And it doesn't really matter what you mean, that's what you're doing. Amos, it's interesting, in Amos chapter 2, I think it's in verse 1, where the indictment is against the king, or against Moab, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom. And God says, for this, I'm going to destroy your nation. I think God takes it pretty seriously. I don't know. What does it mean? Well, what it means is, when you burn the bones of anybody, is there's a disregard and a disrespect. And what you're declaring is that there's a disdain for this individual, that they have either crossed the roads and they've gone into the realm of curse. So they are now in the realm of a curse, so you burn their bones. The picture is that they go into non-remembrance, thus the burning of the bones. One of the reasons why they would stick bones in the ossuary is because they were things that would be remembered. The bones are still there. In fact, if you remember, they took Joseph's bone, they took Jacob's bone into the promised land. Moses actually carted them in and then hands them over to Joshua, and he takes them into the promised land. Takes their bones into the promised land. Because the picture of bones is a picture of permanence, and it is a hope for eternity. So here you have the burning. And what's interesting about this particular passage is that this was actually prophesied, that Josiah would do this 300 years before Josiah was born, and Josiah's name was given. Did you guys know that? If you look in verse 5, it reads, "Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem." See that? If you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 13, you go all the way back to the beginning of the kings, which was Jeroboam and Rehoboam when the nation was divided, right? That's 300 years before. And the promise to Jeroboam, because he had desecrated the land with his worship of the false gods, the promise to Jeroboam was, if you look with me in chapter 13, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David." What's his name? Josiah's not even born. It's 300 years before Josiah. "Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This will be a sign." Of course, if you go on to read the text, Jeroboam reaches out his hand and says, "You can't do that." And then what happens? His hand shrivels up. Remember the passage? It's a pretty interesting text. But there's a declaration within the text, and that is there has to be humility. Will burn up something. Now the question is, what am I burning up? And the answer is, well, these are the bones of the priest. And so what priests are they? Well, they're the priests, the false priests, right? So you're burning up bones, and that is to say you don't want to remember this anymore. You ever heard the phrase burning your bridges? Okay, so what we're doing is we're burning our bridges. That is to say what? All of the influences that would influence us any other way but into righteousness. That's what the priests were doing. The false priests were influencing in another way other than following God. So, humility says, I'm going to tear down every lofty thing. Now, unfortunately, sometimes when we start tearing down, we take them down carefully. I might want to use that again. And we start storing them up someplace. God says, burn them. Get rid of them. Burn your bridges. Don't come back. I think one of the reasons why people keep falling back into the same sins over and over and over again is they never seem to burn their bridges. You know, they seem to do it in a lot of other areas. But when it comes to righteousness, they kind of keep a back door, and they say, well, I may want to visit that place one more time. And so they kind of keep it open. There is a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 30, if you look at me in verse, I think it's verse 22, in Isaiah chapter 30. And you can hear within this passage of God looking forward to the day that man will say in his heart, man, I hate this stuff. It's found in Isaiah chapter 30, and the promise, of course, is in verse 19 that the Lord, the day is coming, the Lord is going to be gracious to you. And then in verse 20, what will you do during that day? In verse 22, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver. Now the picture is that these are valuable. These are valuable things that somebody has. I mean, picture it this way. If you had a diamond, let's say a 5-carat diamond ring. You had a 5-carat diamond ring with in the face of Satan. The face of Satan, we'll just say that. You know, it's a 5-carat diamond ring. I mean, I know it's the face of Satan, but it's a 5-carat diamond ring. You know, he says, get rid of it. The day is coming. It's an interesting passage. The day is coming, and you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold, and you will scatter them as an impure thing. And you will say to them, what? Get out of here. See, that's what burning the bones is all about. So if you're talking about humility, it starts with seeking God. It then starts with tearing down all the high places, and then you're going to burn up, and you're going to say, I'm not going back there again. This is humility. Anything less than this is really not humility. And this is a key point that we're coming to. And then if you look at the passage, he not only tears down the altars, he beats them. Of course, the emphasis all the way through, you look at the end of verse 4, ground into powder, you know, verse 7, ground into powder, chopped down. I mean, you see, kind of seeing that repetitiveness within the passage. And it says in verse 8, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land of the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair, watch the phrase here, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money. Now, we'll talk about this later. I don't want to get too much into the parallels here. But, you know, the more I study, the more I'm convinced that this Hilkiah is actually Jeremiah's father. We know that Jeremiah is from the lineage of the priesthood. We know that. How do we know that? Jeremiah 1 starts off, Jeremiah from the lineage of the priest. We know his father's name is Hilkiah. And we know that his father was alive during the time of Josiah because at this time, at this moment, Jeremiah is probably in his late teens. And God has already called him out. So, anyway. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money. It's a great phrase. What are we talking about? I'll read it again. And they came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money. What are we talking about? Okay. We're talking about money. We're talking about money. The most important thing in most people's lives. Money. Now, if you think about it, humility is going to have to bring in money. Because it's one of the things that cause people to even deny Christ will be money. It'll cause people to believe other things than what Scripture tells them. It'll cause people to compromise on their faith, this thing called money. In fact, it is so powerful that it will have a name, Mammon. And it will literally be a god. You cannot serve God and mammon. See. So when we come to the passage, what we begin to realize is that the person who humbles himself before God invests his money into the kingdom of God and into building the house of God, into repairing the house of God. In other words, his pursuit is to build God's house. That's his desire. And he's going to use his money to do that. So the passage will read this way if you look in the passage. Now in the 18th year of his reign, he had purged the land of these things. And if you look at the end of verse 18, he called these people together for the purpose of what? To repair the house of the Lord his God. And verse 9, and they came to Hilkiah the high priest and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected. This is interesting. From Manasseh and Ephraim, which are part of the remnant of Israel, which most of them are already gone in captivity, but there's a few left, and they've been contributing to the household of God, which really shows a humility. And from Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it in the hands of the workmen who had oversight over the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and what?
Repair
the house of the Lord. Now, where's the analogy? Well, the analogy is, of course, what one of the great texts there in Galatians chapter 6 is the goal should be to restore your brothers in Christ, right? Restoration. You should seek restoration. And if you see the other word that is used, the repairing, I oftentimes think of Luke 19, where you have Zacchaeus. Was a wee little man, right? But he was a tax collector. And when Christ came into his heart and when his heart changed, what does he say? He says, I'm going to give half to the poor. And if I have wronged anybody, I will pay him four times what I've taken from him. Now, you know what that's called? Repairing. In other words, a person who is repairing the house of God thinks more of his reputation and the reputation of God than he does about, I'll give an example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, why are you taking your brother to court? Why not rather be wronged, the passage is saying. So there's more concern about the integrity of God's name, and he's willing, we can put it this way, he's willing to put his mouth, money where his mouth is, because he is building the kingdom of God rather than building his own glorious kingdom here on earth. So the passage is making reference to Josiah saying, let's use this money. This is money that's been collected. Let's use this for the household of God. Let's use this to build up the household of God. And it's using the things that you have. Titus chapter 1 really kind of emphasizes the whole purpose of the book of Titus, and that is to set in order. And, that's part of restoration. Now, what's interesting to me is the order in which all this has come into. And let me just clarify this. If you're not seeking for God first, you can't jump to building up. You can't jump to invest. You can't jump to any of those. Because if you're not seeking God, then you're doing them for the wrong reasons. And if you haven't torn down and you haven't burned up the other things, then there's no way you can build God's house on things that are elevated with him and above him. So all of these things have to take place in order for you to walk that walk of humility and to be pleasing to God and for God to bless you. So there's an investment involved here. And of course, obviously, one of the passages that just jump off the page in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 6. And as you go to Matthew chapter 6, he goes, why are you storing up treasures on the earth? Store up treasures in heaven, where a moth doesn't mess you up and people can't come in and steal, can't get burned up. Why don't you invest in something that will last forever? And then he makes this interesting statement, and here's the statement. For where your, you know the verse, where your treasure is, there will your heart follow. So here again, show me where your money is, and I'll show you where your heart is. Wherever your money is going, I'll show you where your heart is going. I was sharing with somebody the other day when we were members at MacArthur's Church in California. I remember one Sunday night he was sharing. He says, you know, someone recently had given me some stocks. Somebody in the church had given him some stocks, and he said, I started looking at those stocks, and he said, then I found myself every morning I'd open a paper. First thing I'd do, I'd open a paper, wonder what my stocks are doing. And he said, then I found myself looking at lunchtime and trying to figure out what the stocks were doing. And I found myself going, before I go to bed, I was looking to see what the stocks. He says, you know what I had to do? I had to sell the stocks. Because the stocks were taking my attention and my focus away from God. So it's real easy to begin to see where your love is and where your heart is on what you invest in. And sometimes that doesn't mean necessarily that you're giving money to the church, but what it does mean is that there are going to be times you're going to be willing to take a loss for the sake of a testimony or for the sake of a reputation that you might share the gospel to somebody. And there are going to be times where you'll be willing to forego at great cost to yourself so that the gospel will not be in any way degraded. Investing in repairing, investing in rebuilding, investing in restoring. And God has called us to do that. And then if you look in the text, of course, all of this is for the purpose of building up. Building up. And it talks about the carpenters and how skillful they were. It says in verse 13, they were also over the burden bearers, supervised all the workmen from job to job. And some of the Levites were scribes, the officials of the gatekeepers. And what's great is finally when they finish, it says in verse 16, if you drop down to verse 16, then Shaphan brought the book to the king, and he reported further to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants, they are doing. Wouldn't that be a great thing to say before God? Everything you've entrusted to us, we did exactly what you told us to do with it. Because it is a stewardship of sorts. And isn't that what we're wanting to do when we come before God? Everything you entrusted to us, we did exactly what you wanted us to do with it. And they can walk away from that. That's part of the building up, of course. But there's a great parallel to the building. Of course, they're building back up the temple. And if you look with me in Corinthians, and in particular, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a great analogy, if I could put it that way, of what's going on. Because really what you see is the shadows in the Old Testament, of course, the real and the new. And he begins to talk about investing and sowing the spiritual. And if you look with me in verse chapter 9, verse 6, he's actually talking about giving money to people in need. And in this particular text, it's the collection to the church in Jerusalem, who was undergoing a famine at the time. So they're collecting. And the church of Macedonia, who were poor, he uses as an example. He says, even in their poverty, they're giving. But he turns to them and he says in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves. Okay, now here's a key verse, and this is the verse that I want to segue and go back into the text, because you're going to find something real interesting in this passage that we're looking at in Chronicles. But if you look at me in verse 8, a fundamental principle is here. And the fundamental principle is this, that if you'll take the things that God has given you and you'll use them to build his church, to build his body, if you'll use it for his glory, you will never be lacking. And here's the text for it. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, so there's the word always, just keep counting this with me, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for what? Every good work. Okay, so let me put it this way. Do you think for one moment the God who controls absolutely everything is in any way going to hold back something from you if you're using everything you have to glorify him. Do you think he's going to hold back anything? See, you will have all sufficiency for everything, and you won't lack anything to do exactly what he has called you to do. You'll just never be lacking, which is great because you never have to worry about those 401s. See? And you don't have to worry about investing in gold or silver or whatever else is going to burn up. But what you can invest in is believing that God is going to take care of you if, in fact, you walk humbly before him and invest in his kingdom and build up his. So there's a great text, and if you look in the, now he who supplies, look at verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower, in other words, where do you think your food comes from? Who do you think invented food? Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You don't think God wants more righteousness growing? So it's a great text. And so what you're going to see is a very interesting principle, and you're going to see this in the Old Testament in the tangible realm. And as you and I begin to build up, let's go back. If we'll see God first, if we'll tear down everything elevated above God, and we'll completely burn our bridges and not be a lord back in those things, and if we will begin to invest in the house of God, the people of God. When we're talking about the house of God, we're talking about what? Believers. The body of Christ are believers, the household of God. If you'll begin to invest and build them up, use what you have, whatever, sometimes the abilities, the money you have, sometimes it'll be money that God calls you to use. But if you'll use what you have for this purpose, then you're going to find something happening. And God will begin to open up, I'm going to call them surprise presents. And the strange thing about this whole setting is, of course, we know that Manasseh, which was the most wicked king, was king for 51 years, right? And then Amon, his son, 2 years. So now for 53 years, at least 53 years, we have had no talk and no interaction about what God of heaven wants. So you know what actually happens? They lose the law. Moses' law. Have you seen it around here? I just had it yesterday. They cannot find Moses' law. Nobody's known where it is. So, which brings up my question. So how could a priest be a priest, and how could a scribe be a scribe if there's no law? Nevertheless, while they're getting what's right, and this is a very interesting principle to me, because what I have found is, you know, oftentimes we're inundated and our thoughts are, well, there's no way I could ever really please God. And God goes, are you doing what I've asked you to do today? And you realize that you have an 8-year-old beginning the process. And as he turns 16, he goes, you know what? I'm just going to seek the Lord. A 16-year-old can seek the Lord. An 8-year-old can seek the Lord. You can seek the Lord. Can you do that? Can you do that? I can do that. Okay. Can you get rid of everything that goes above him? Everything that you would have a tendency to make more important than him, could you get rid of that? I can do that. Can you burn your bridges and say, I'm not going to go there anymore? I can do that. Can you take what you have and can you give that to God and say, like the boy with the fish and the bread, this is all I got, but if it would help, maybe it can feed some people. You can do that. And could you use what you have to build up instead of tear down? Could you do that? You could do that. When you begin doing those things, something's going to happen. God's going to be revealing himself to you. See, one of the reasons why God is not revealing himself to certain people is because they're not doing that. And then they go, why isn't God giving me anything? Where are the surprise boxes? And God goes, I'm not going to tell you where the surprises are until you start doing them. So as they're doing these things, I want you to back up at 34 verse 14. When they were bringing out the money, so this is the process of, right, for the house of God. When they were bringing out the money, which had been brought out in the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found, what did he find? That was given to Moses. Look what I found. And he pulls this book out. And Hilkiah responds to Shaphan the scribe, and he says, look what I found. Shaphan goes, we got to tell the king. So they take it to the king. And they start reading from it. And almost all the rabbis, as well as the commentators of our day, agree that when it uses the phrase the book of the law of Moses, they're directly quoting from Deuteronomy. And so they begin reading from Deuteronomy. And if you've ever read in particular Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, what you begin to read in those particular chapters is, if you do this, you're going to get a blessing. If you do this, you're going to get a curse. And the curse is so horrific and the blessing is so great that there's just no way that you're going to turn away. But he began to read these things and the king goes, no wonder we suffered such great loss. And there were certain rules that the king had. An interesting passage in Deuteronomy. How am I doing on time? Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's a great text in here. I'm probably not going to be able to finish tonight. But if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and you drop on down to verse 14. Now this is before, they haven't gone to the promised land. So they obviously don't have any kings yet. Moses is their leader. There's no kings. But the day is coming when they will go into the promised land. They will have a king. Okay, this is the rule of a king. If you read this with me. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and possess it, you live in it, and you say, I'm going to set a king over me. Which that doesn't happen until Saul comes along, but anyway. And you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself. That's the first thing Solomon did. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. That's the second thing Solomon did. He started bringing the horses out of, you can read it. He starts bringing the horses out of Egypt. Why doesn't he want him to do that? Because he doesn't want the people lured back to Egypt. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. That's called burning bridges, by the way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase in silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on the scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. So even if Moses' documents weren't, should not the king have the documents with him? He does not have the documents with him. That they may learn to fear the Lord, and by carefully observing the words of this law, of these statutes, that his heart might not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he might not turn aside from the commandment of the right and the left. Those are the rules of the king, which I think every one of them was broken, right? Without exception. So he begins reading this, and we're going to stop at this particular point. But what happens is found in verse 19, and I want you to see the reaction. The reaction at the reading of Scripture in verse 19 is, it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he what? Tore his clothes. Now, for a king to tear, you know, look, I could tear my clothes, probably wouldn't be any big deal. I mean, it would be maybe in some respects an act of confession or to be contrite. But when a king tears his clothes, these are very, very valuable raiment. They're going to go in this particular text to Hasra, who is the keeper of the wardrobe, which is a very lucrative place to be. And so for the king to tear his clothes, and what's interesting is that there's a prophet by the name of Zephaniah. We won't go in there. If I had time, I would. But the prophet Zephaniah records, which, by the way, does anybody know when Zephaniah was a minor prophet, when God had called him to be a prophet? During Josiah, during the reign of Josiah. So as you read in Zephaniah and you read that he talks about you are wearing foreigners' clothes, what he's talking about is that you bought into the raiment and the embellishment of the world, and you're wearing this. So when the king tears his clothes, he's not only tearing it in great disdain and sorrow over the fact that his countrymen have broken, but he's also saying, and anything that I might have hugged onto in my own, I discard. I don't want to have anything to do with this. And this is true repentance. And what Scripture is telling us is that humility will always confess sincerely. And will always begin, you know, people hear about, you know, truth, and they can think of 1,001 people who ought to change. But the repentant person or the humble person is always tearing his own clothes and saying, this is me, and I've got to get right. And he just begins weeping and wailing, and he finally turns to him and he goes, you've got to find out what God is going to do. Because we have, I mean, as you were reading, I look around, and yes, I've torn down the high places, but we have not been doing anything that God has been telling us to do. We've just been doing the opposite. We have got to change. And I have found that sincere hearts always change immediately. There is no such thing as a sincere heart that works on it. That sincere heart, though the change may come through a long process, that is to say, of fixing things like Zacchaeus might have to look up people that he has to. Immediately Zacchaeus was repentant, and immediately he was willing to change. There was a change of heart. There was a change of thinking immediately. And so you see this heart of the tearing of clothes. We're going to pick up next week. And this is a very interesting text. And I'm going to tell you the reason why. Because they're going to go to a prophetess. That's a woman who makes a lot of money. They're going to turn to a prophetess, and they're going to ask her, what is the good as God saying? Now you say, well, why is that interesting? Well, first of all, God says it's a curse when you go to women to let them guide you and direct you. And we'll talk about the passage there in Isaiah. But he'll go on. In fact, the indictment of Jeremiah during his time is, where are the wise men? What happened to the wise men? So, but what's interesting is Jeremiah's, at this juncture, is probably too young, as not yet interjected into the ministry, even though he is alive and probably in his early 20s. There is somebody they could have talked to. It's strange to me that Hilkiah, who is the high priest, they would not go to when asking. I mean, you would think when you're asking, what does the Lord want? What does the Lord have to say? You would go, okay, let's go to Hilkiah the high priest, and he'll talk to God for us. But they don't go to Hilkiah. They go to this woman by the name of Harash, or Hasra. And strangely enough, her name actually means weasel. So we're gonna find out why they're doing this and what's going on in that. But it's gonna very much tie into what the text is taking us. There's a path of humility, and I just want to encourage all of us to get on that path. These are real steps that you begin to take. And I'm thoroughly convinced that when I begin to take these steps and I begin to walk this walk, there are things that God begins to reveal to me that have been hidden. You know, sometimes you wonder, what is it like to be in the presence of God? What is it like to feel His comfort and His peace and His... It would be like finding Moses' commandments, wouldn't it? That God is saying, it's time. And how wonderful it is when God begins to reveal these things to you. But you have to take the steps. Father, we come before you tonight and we just ask you to move us along in this path. Paul says, this one thing I do. I forget the things that are behind. Everything in the world I count as trash, garbage. But this one thing I do. Oh, that I might know you. That I might know even the fellowship of your suffering. That I might know the joy of just walking in that righteousness. So Lord, we seek you first. And as we begin to walk down this path, a lot of changes begin to happen. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.